This is the last week for this, the last week of where we've been. If it was possible to sum up where we have been the last few months in one sentence, if you gave me one sentence to sum up what this entire series has been about, this is what I would say to you. That you and I have been saved by Christ, okay? He did the saving, and he left us here. He didn't rapture us right away after he saved us. He saved us and left us here to go into the world and to make disciples. That's what these... Now, if you gave me one more sentence to add to that of where we have been, this is what I would add to it. That we do so, we make disciples by declaring the gospel, by building churches, churches which was his instrument for disciple making to the very ends of the earth. This is what we've been talking about. This is where we have been. We have limited time. We have limited resources, and we have limited abilities. Some of us, our abilities are more limited than others. But as a congregation, we have limited time, limited resources, and limited abilities. So everything you and I do, we must be intentionally focused on that mission. Because there's so many other things that we could be doing. And with limited time, limited resources, and limited abilities, we have to focus there. Again, a number of good things that are out there. And there's a number of good things that Christians get involved in, but we should always choose the ones that advance our mission as believers. That must be at the forefront of our mind, not to become distracted. And I want you to understand that that is going to set us apart. If we do this, and if we're constantly focusing on our mission to make disciples, it will set us apart, and it's going to set us apart even among churches. What do I mean by that? There are many, many churches that are creating, they're focused on, this is why they exist, and you see this, it functions, it's everywhere around us. They are focusing on creating a just and a righteous society. We want to be involved in all of these activist activities. We want to have all of these movements. We want to have all of these programs. We want to do all of these things in the community. We want to create a just and a righteous society. Okay, that is a different focus than disciple making. It doesn't mean that when you're focused on disciple making, you can't also do those things. But if you are focused on doing that and you are not focused on doing disciple making, it's a different trajectory. It's a different path. See if you follow me on this. If our purpose and our mission as a church, as a local congregation, is to create a just and a righteous society, and we're focused here on making everybody's lives here better, then we're going to approach people differently on the subject of sin, are we not? We're going to want to bring many people in so that we can be friendly with them and friends with them, because when you are friendly and friends and you're doing all of things together, these things together, it makes people's lives here more comfortable. If that is our objective and that is our mission, we're going to be hesitant to tell people who do not have Jesus, you must have Jesus or you will not see eternal life. If you are focused on disciple making and that is your focus, then when it comes to these other things and who do we have fellowship and all of that, yes, we are friendly to and we do good things for and we do good things with, but we are clear about the mission. We have to be focused on those things. Otherwise, we are going to end up in a different place. What we do must center on what helps others come to believe that Jesus is God. That's our focus. Do good works. Be involved in justice crusades. As long as this is your focus, that everything you're doing is an attempt to help others see that Jesus is God. That's what we are about. So, the final question then of this study, one word, and you saw it in the program. Why? Why is this our mission? Why do we need to make it our mission? And I would take it a step further. Why do we need to make it our obsession? I've got two answers to give you to that. I've got two answers I'm going to give you, all right? And here they are. I don't know how to word that grammatically. It doesn't matter. Here's the two answers. Number one, there exists something worse than death. That is why this is our mission. There exists something that is worse than death. By the way, you've seen the poll that's been done. Jerry Seinfeld always used to talk about it, that there are more people who are afraid of public speaking than there are afraid of death. Which Jerry always commented, it's like one of my favorite Jerry Seinfeld clips, that you go to a funeral and there are more people who would rather be in the casket than doing the eulogy, if you think about that. That's not what I mean when I say there exists something worse than death. I'll get to it. The second thing, there exists something that is better than the good life here. There is something better than the good life here. So let's start with that one right there. Why are we motivated on this mission? Why are we focused on that instead of just creating the good life for people here? You can improve someone's life on earth, and that's great if we do that. But if we don't make them a disciple, then it's all useless vanity. It's all going to fade away. It's all going to decay. It's all going to be burned up. It will never last if we do not make them a disciple. Think of all of the things that if we wanted to make this a perfect world, and I know that there is no such thing as a perfect world, but we're going to try to pursue it. What all things do we have to take care of? And by the way, when I mention churches that are focused on creating a just society, these are the things that they want to do. And these are the things that they are involved in. You'd have to eliminate income inequality, where there's some people that have a lot and some people that don't have anything at all, that they're impoverished. You got to get rid of starvation. You've got to get rid of racism and ethnocentrism. You got to get rid of oppression. The oppression. Do you know that there's more slaves in the world today than ever existed in the Roman era, in the American antebellum period? There's more slaves, and the vast majority of them are sex slaves today, than there has ever been in the history of mankind. You would have to get rid of that, and theft, and envy, and coveting, all of those things. If you're going to create a perfect society, you got to get rid of all of that. But even if you fix all of that, it's still not heaven, is it? Because there's something that's lacking. You can eradicate disease. You can get rid of any and all favoritism in the world. You can get rid of poverty and unemployment, which, by the way, we're never going to accomplish that. But even if we could, it's still not heaven. It might look like the end of It's a Wonderful Life, where George is there and everybody's happy and the angels are getting wings and the bells are ringing and I'm turning the channel. It might look like that. But even then, it's not heaven. It's still no heaven. And why is it not heaven? Fix all the problems on earth that you want. It's lacking one pretty integral part of what heaven is. As confusing as the book of Revelation is, and as confused as some people are about what it means, and as much argument as there is about it, it has the answer to this question. If you go to Revelation 4, you will see the elders and the four living creatures who are doing what? They are worshiping around the throne of God. You flip a page into Revelation 5 and the angels would join with them in singing praises. They are worshiping the eternal God. If you go to Revelation chapter 7, you'll see the nations, all the nations of people that have gathered before the throne of God, and they are crying out. And what are they saying? Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Fix all the problems that you want on earth, but this is the integral part that will be missing. And making it not heaven. You can redesign the world, but it is futile without worshiping the glory of the Father and the Son. It will never last. We use this term all the time. I hear it all the time. This is a very hip phrase to use. Well, the church needs to be involved in helping humans flourish. Human flourishing is our focus. And look, I'm all for flourishing, and I want you all to flourish, and I hope that your flourishity is at the highest levels imaginable. But let's talk about this. What do we as believers understand? We cannot rightly flourish. A human being can never really flourish without a right relationship with the Creator. We can have a semblance of it, and we can fool people, but if you are not in right relationship with the Creator, you are not who you are, or who you're supposed to be, and where you're supposed to be. Then this, the second reason why, there exists something that is worse than death. You and I as Christians know that. We know that death is the price of sin. We saw that in Romans, we talked about that, and we are right to despise it, what sin brought on. But we are told repeatedly in Scripture not to fear death. You and I don't have to fear death anymore. Death, where is your sting? Where's your victory? It's gone. Jesus swallowed it up, and we're told that over and over. The psalmist, look at what he writes. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise, in God I trust, and I am not afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? Well, you're going to take away my life, my physical life? I'm a child of God. I live forever. What can mere mortals do to me? The name of the Lord is a strong or fortified tower, and the righteous will run into it, and they will be saved, and they will be safe. I need not fear what man can do to me. Not a hair of my head will perish. Stand firm, and you'll win life. Those are the words of Jesus. And then this always, when people would ask your favorite verse, I don't really have one anymore, but this was the one I would always say, Revelation 12, 11. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. They were not afraid of death. They didn't need to be afraid of death. Christianity teaches this fundamental truth. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I don't fear death. I welcome it in many ways because it is being present with the Father. We don't fear death. That's what Paul writes to the Corinthians. We are confident, I say, we would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. That is where a Christian's mindset is. So we do not fear death. We lament the punishment that death brought on, that we brought on ourselves, but we don't fear that. There is something far worse than death. And Jesus recognized it. It's true, if you read the words of Jesus, if you read the Gospels, you will see him saying repeatedly, not to fear this, not to fear that, don't worry. Don't worry about things that are not going to add a second to your life, all of that. But there was one glaring exception when Jesus was saying not to fear. If you got your Bible, flip to Matthew chapter 10. There's many passages we could use of Jesus talking about this, but I want to use the one in Matthew chapter 10, and I want to start in verse 26. We there? Good. Some of you are just slackers. Just sitting there, well, he's going to read it anyway. All right. Fair enough. Verse 26. So do not be afraid of them. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the housetops. Do not be afraid. Here's the key line. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. And I want to go on to verse 31. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. So Jesus is saying, don't be afraid of all of this other stuff, except one thing. You caught that, right? You saw it. Don't fear your persecutors. Don't fear those who would kill the body because you have an eternal soul. You have an eternal body. Don't fear the loss of a single hair on your head. And I'm not going to make a joke right now, okay? But you don't fear the loss of a single hair on your head, but do fear the prospect of hell. Fear that. You should be fearful of the potential of this right here, what can happen to your soul. Here is a common belief that you will hear people say in 2023 America. I don't think it's prevalent in other places of the world where Christianity is flourishing, but here, don't scare people into the kingdom. Don't scare them. Don't try, if you're trying to get somebody to come to church, if you're trying to get somebody to come to heaven, don't try to scare them with the threats of hell. What is that? Maybe I'm supposed to agree with that, but I don't. I don't really care what motivation they have. I don't really care what it is that we have to do. Sometimes you hear the analogy of a kid in traffic. There's a lot of different ways to get a toddler to get out of the road. I think about my dog, who's an idiot, Gus. He's out there sitting on the railroad tracks, and he's just staring at you. And you got the train bearing down on him, and he's too dumb to realize that it's coming. And I'm making people that are unsaved sound like dumb dogs, and I don't mean it like that. But it's the similar principle. I can do a lot of things, right? I can call Gus to me. Come on, boy. Come on. And he just sits there. And I can say, I'll scratch your belly, and then he'll on the back, or he'll be laying on the track, said, no, come here. Or I can start screaming at him and tell him, look out, you idiot, there's a train coming. Same thing with a kid in traffic. I can lure him off the road with candy, or tell him that the grass is softer than the asphalt, or I can shout at him that he's about to get plowed over by a vehicle. I wonder if I shouted at a child, you're about to get hit by a truck, and the child gets out of the way, are there going to be those later that judge me and say, well, I just don't think it was right that you scared him out of the road like that? Do you see how silly that would be? When you are talking about the prospect of eternal punishment and suffering, and we are desperate to get people to avoid that, I don't care what has to be said to them to make them come to an awareness of their mortality and the danger that their soul is in apart from Christ. I don't fall into this mindset. Why? Because Jesus didn't hesitate. He would motivate people by warning them of coming judgment. He warns of the day of judgment. If you flip to Matthew 11 or Matthew 25, he's warning them of a coming day of judgment. In Matthew 12 and John 3, he is warning them of condemnation, eternal condemnation. He describes hell in detail in Matthew 13 and Matthew 18, as well as Luke 16. Jesus is very, very clear. In fact, and I've said this before, Jesus speaks more words about hell than he speaks about heaven. Are we going to judge Jesus because, well, you're just trying to scare people into the kingdom? Read his parables. The parable of the wedding feast, the parable of the virgins, the parable of the talents, the parable of the tenants. What is the point of all of those parables? There is a devastating day of judgment coming for the lost, where you'll be thrown out, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Nobody wants to be involved in that. And we can ignore that and do our own thing if we want. I've used this analogy before. You're driving down a dark highway at night, and you're coming around a curve, and there's another car that's coming at you, and he's flashing his headlights like crazy. Remember, it could be a gang initiation, and you're about to be murdered. Okay, that's a possibility. The other possibility, maybe. But anyway, the other possibility and the probability is what? What's happening there? That they're warning you of something. They're warning you either there's a cop sitting around the corner, the law is right there, or they're warning you you're coming up on an accident, or there's something wrong with the road. Now, we can ignore that and say, he's got something wrong with his headlights. Well, that may be his view of what I should do, but I'm fine. Or maybe it would be wise to realize that person has already been where I am about to go. Therefore, they have knowledge that maybe would benefit me. Friends, Jesus has been where you and I are about to go. Maybe it would be wise of us to listen to what he is saying and to echo it to others who are about to go to the same place. The warnings are there in Scripture. Jesus was not an end times fanatic. He didn't have one of those sandwich billboards walking around on street corners that the end is near and all of that. There was far more that encapsulated his ministry. We know that to be the case, but I want you to be honest with yourself. Be honest with yourself. I want you to survey the lives of the apostles and survey the instruction of Jesus. Go and look at both of those things in the New Testament. Take your time to do it, and after you've done it, I want you to answer me a question. Which of these two things did Jesus and his apostles spend more time doing? Did they spend more time in recorded scripture discussing people's spiritual journeys and coming alongside them to discuss their spiritual paths and plan for a just world? Is that where Jesus and his apostles spent their time, or did they spend more time pleading with people to avoid a coming judgment? I want you to just read the scriptures for yourself and understand which of these two things encapsulated the instruction of Jesus and the example that the apostles set for us, and then follow in those footsteps. Should we not? To me, it's very obvious when I look at scripture. And if we want to be on mission, we need to be emulating what we see. The testimony of the New Testament is consistent. We should hope in an eternal life after death, and we should also seek desperately to escape eternal destruction after death as well. Remember, you remember when we talked, it was on Easter, about the two different deaths that there are? The physical death, when the soul separates from the physical body. And then after that, there's the second death, which is the separation of a soul from God for eternity. Those two different deaths, God's children do not need to fear the first death. We read that. The writer of Hebrews says, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death, he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. You no longer need to fear it as a Christian. But that second death, eternal separation from God, the ungodly should fear the second death. I want you to flip to Revelation chapter 20. All the way back, near the very back of the Bible, Revelation chapter 20, and look at verses 11 through 15. John, seeing this, says, then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. And you say, wait a minute, we'll get back to it in a second. I know the objection right here. Let me read that verse again. Look at verse 12. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. And you say, Peter, every sermon you're telling me that it has nothing to do with what I do. You're saying I'm saved not by what I do, but by Christ's blood, that works can't save me. And yet here I'm reading that the dead are being judged based on what it is that they have done. Those two things don't go together. All right, listen. You and I are judged based on whether or not we've reached the standard of perfection that God holds for us. Those of us who are Christians are the ones who realize we can never do this on our own. So, through Christ's substitutionary death, we put on Christ so that on that day of judgment, we are not judged based on our merits. But do you remember what we said on Easter? What did we say? That the righteousness of Christ is credited to our account. We are judged based on the works of Jesus because we have him. When you do not accept Jesus and the people in your life who have not accepted Jesus and his sacrificial death, what are they saying to God? Here's what they're saying. They're saying, I'm good. I can do this on my own. God, judge me based on what I've done. I'm a good person. I want you to judge me based on what I've done. I don't need a Savior. So, of course, on Judgment Day, the books will be opened and they will be judged according to what they have done. And the standard, the passing standard, is the perfection of God. Do you see why this is terrifying? Do you see why this has to motivate us? Go back to verse 13. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. That right there cannot fail to motivate us. If it does, what's wrong with us? I spoke last week. I mentioned offhand that there was somebody that I told Jenny, I just really don't like him. I don't want to be nice to him. Don't want to be like him. Kathy Massengill had a dream this week that it was her and that I stood up and told everybody that it was her. She's right. Anyway, no, that's not it. But look, even those people that I don't like, I read this and I tremble in fear for them. There's nobody that I dislike so much that I would want this end for them. This has to motivate us. This is what matters, ultimately. Not petty squabbles and differences that we have with other human beings. This right here is terrifying to see. We don't have to dwell on it because you and I are not going to be subject to it as followers of Christ. But grasping and accepting the reality of what is coming for the unsaved, that right there is essential if we're going to faithfully fulfill our mission. If you and I are going to faithfully work diligently to make disciples, it relies on our understanding the reality of hell. Since hell is real, our mindset is going to be much different than it would be if hell was not real. I'm telling you, if you stop and think about this, the reality of hell means that we prioritize, listen, we are going to prioritize helping other people die well more than helping them live comfortably. If hell wasn't real, then it's whatever, right? Live comfortably, because on the other side, everybody's going to be good. But the reality of hell tells me that my top priority is not helping somebody be comfortable in this life. As important as that may be to them, my priority has to be helping them die well with Christ. That has to be my priority. The reality of hell means that we know altering earthly suffering is not our most loving act. Is it nice to do those things? Of course it is. But there's something more important than that. It means that our work in evangelism and disciple making is not just a pastime, and it's not optional. It means everything to others. Even those who may not like it and may not believe it, if we love them, we'll do it. And if you don't believe me, take the word of an atheist. Several years ago, I did a series here. This has been probably, 10 years ago maybe. And I played a clip, a quote, Penn Jillette is an actor, he's an atheist, kind of a comedian guy too. He was doing an interview on a podcast, and it was an atheist podcast. And they assumed that when they asked him, what do you think about these evangelizing Christians? The Christians who go out and try to get people to be saved and tell you, you got to live my way and all of that. And they were expecting Penn Jillette to just tee him up and destroy him. I want you to listen, and I don't have the video because it was a podcast, so I put it to a couple pictures of Penn Jillette, and you'll see some of the words that come up there that he says, but I want you to listen to this and understand this right here. It means everything to them. If we believe in the reality of hell, then this must be our response. Go ahead and play this.
And I've always said, you know, that I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and hell, and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life or whatever, and you think that, it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward. And atheists who think that people shouldn't proselytize, just leave me alone, keep your religion to yourself. How much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that. I mean, if I believed beyond a shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe it, that truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point where I tackle you. And this is more important than that.
Of course it's more important than that. Physical death is so much less significant than the second death. How much do you have to hate somebody to know that eternal life is possible and not say anything to them? How much do you have to hate somebody to know what happens to souls who die without Christ and are judged on their own merits and not say anything to them about the hope and the promise and the grace that is available to even them and even me in Jesus Christ? Of course, Christianity is much bigger than just escaping hell. And you'll hear people say that. Well, Christianity is more than just a mere escape from hell. I've grown to hate that phrase, a mere escape from hell. I don't know if you know the name John Piper. John Piper is a theologian, he's a preacher. He had a great response to this very argument. Christianity is bigger than a mere escape from hell. Here's how Piper responded to it. There is no such thing as a mere escape from hell. Rescue from the worst and longest suffering can only be called mere by those who don't know what it is or don't believe it's real. If you believe that it's real, you understand the importance, the pressing importance upon us to reach the lost, whether that's family, whether that's friends, whether that's co-workers. This has to be the focus of our mission. We can easily be distracted from that mission because there are so many good things to do. But here's what I hope over the course of the last couple months that you and I have been taught by the Word. We are not called to bring a broken planet back to its created glory. That is not the mission of the church. There's a lot of churches that make that their mission, but that is not the mission of believers. We are not called to bring a broken planet back to its created glory. We are to call a broken people back to their Creator. That is the mission of the church. That is what we focus on. And it is through our testimony, it's through our proclamation of Christ crucified, through our witness to the salvation that comes from God alone, through Christ alone, that the worst thing in the world will not fall on those who are in the world. May that be our focus. That's why you and I have been sent. So let's go. Father God, I thank you for your truth. I thank you for the salvation that comes from you alone, through Christ alone. I thank you that you have ordained and commissioned us as your followers, your servants, to go into the world and proclaim Christ crucified. Not to proclaim that we have found a better way because of our genius, but that Christ is the better way because of what he has done and because of your great love for humanity. May that be our motivation. May we reach the lost with a sense of urgency that we've never felt before. May we go out not to make a name for ourselves, but to make your name great among the nations to the very end of the earth. Father, this is our prayer, and we lift it before you in the name of Jesus, your Son, our Savior. And everyone said, amen. If you have a decision to make this morning, you want to make that transition from unsaved to saved. You want to be baptized in the waters of Christian baptism. This is your chance to come forward, confess him, and we'll do it this morning. Maybe you want to transfer your membership. You've talked to a leader of the church. Now's a great time to come forward and we can do that. Phil's also back there in room 8. Somebody may be having something going on in their life. They need prayer. Maybe the Holy Spirit's working on you, but you're not ready to make a decision, whatever it is. Don't wait. Don't wait.